Today, are you stoked? Today is Palm Sunday. You know what that means? What? There's palm trees out there. What is that? Palm Sunday, the beginning of what we call Passion Week. It's the last week that Jesus lived on this earth. He will, in our study today, and you can open to Matthew chapter 21, he will, for the first and only time, present himself to the Jews as their king. It's the only time he did it. Every other time that someone wanted to make him known, if you recall, he said, no, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. And now this changes everything. Now he's going to ride into Jerusalem as it was prophesied and present himself to the people as the king. What a day that would be. So we're going to look at this because this is the beginning of the week. By the end of the week, by Friday of this same week, he will be hanging on a cross. So this is an important understanding for us. It begins with this, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it will end with his resurrection. The ending isn't the cross. It was the beginning. The resurrection is what we focus on in the church because that's the life that we also have in Christ. We are so blessed that Jesus not only died for our sin, but then rose again. For if he didn't rise, we would have no hope. The fact that he rose from the dead showed the power of God to forgive the sins of all mankind. And his rising from the dead shows us that the sacrifice he made took, God accepted it. And thus forgiveness was shed abroad for everyone that would receive it. So if you have salvation today, aren't you blessed? Isn't it something to think about? You're going to heaven one day. Isn't that an amazing thought? There will be no suffering there, no sorrow there, no flesh, no sin. Nothing's going to come out of your mouth unexpectedly. Praise the Lord, right? There won't be any of those embarrassing moments where your flesh kicks in and overpowers everything around you. The time in heaven, folks, is going to be what Paul describes as joy unspeakable and full of glory. Glory, the weight, the substance is what that means. Glory means substantial. And I like that because when you get to heaven, it's not just frivolous and beautiful things. And it's substantial. It's the most heavy thing you're ever going to experience forever and ever and ever. The weight of God's glory being experienced by us with its full force. You're going to need a new body for that. Jesus rose from the dead. We'll look at this next week, but he rose from the dead in a glorified body. It was different than the body he had before. He could walk through walls. That was different. He could appear and disappear whenever he wanted to. He was different and thus showing us that we will be different. And I'm so glad, right? I'm so glad that I'm not going to be like this forever. I'm glad you're not going to be like that either forever. I mean, seriously, think about it. None of us with honesty in our hearts would look at ourselves and go, yeah, I just want to be like this forever. Not me. I want to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the beauty is that we're told in Scripture that when we see him, we shall be like him. That's going to be the biggest rush of all times, to see Jesus Christ and then have him change us into his image in a way we've never experienced before. So we're happy in Jesus, right? Remember that song? I'm so happy in Jesus. And it's a good song. It's a simple song, but it's a good song because I'm not so happy when I'm not in Jesus, right? But I am happy if I'm in Christ and I'm walking with him and I'm intimate with him. There's no better life than that. Jesus called it the abundant life. And he said, I came to give you life and life more abundant. So everybody gets the gift of life, right? That's lived on this earth. But the abundant life is something else. And that's only found in Jesus Christ. That's what he came to offer. So as we pick this up in chapter 21 of Matthew, you're going to see the fulfillment of many prophecies that were told about this event. And of course, Jesus fulfilled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies when he came, when he lived, when he died, when he rose again. Many prophecies were fulfilled. And of course, we understand that prophecy is the proof text that God is who he says he is. If God prophesies and it comes to pass, then that's how he tells us. That's me. I can only do that. Nobody else can do it. So when he prophesies and it comes to pass, we know, he's true. He's real. It's the truth. And how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies have come to pass perfectly in the scriptures, we would be silly not to believe. Because you know how that works. The odds of prophecy coming to pass, just like it's spoken, the odds of that are astronomical, even for a few of them to come to pass. We have hundreds, literally, of prophecies just about Jesus and his coming and his dying. We have hundreds, and they've all been fulfilled exactly as was foretold. So God didn't just say to us, I want you to have blind faith. I don't want you to be able to see anything. He gives us all kinds of things to validate our faith, which is why, right, we're told in Scripture that we should be able to tell others why we believe what we believe, why we have the hope that's within us. You should know that and be able to share it with somebody that asks you. Sometimes people will ask you questions like that, like, why do you believe that? Why do you go to church? Why are you involved with that stuff? Well, let me tell you. Because I have life now. I have hope now. I have freedom now. I mean, the list goes on and on. But you should just be snap at it, man. Like, hey, let me tell you why. Jesus did this for me. So I will speak of him. I will witness about him. But here we're going to kind of get into a part of scripture that is mixed. It's prophetic for sure and fulfillment of prophecy. But there's some things here that I think are important for us to understand. So let's jump right in. It says in verse 1, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is that little hill that overlooks the old city of Jerusalem. And when you come over the rise there, then you can see old Jerusalem in the foreground. And so Bethphage is on the kind of other side, just kind of down the slope on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so when he came there, he kind of gets to the spot where he can see. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. So right here, right when they're getting ready to make their descent into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends a couple of his disciples to go and grab a donkey and her colt. Now, this already begins the prophecy kind of fulfillment. This was back in Zechariah 9. I'll just read it to you. You jot it down if you want. Verse 9 of chapter 9 of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is going to do everything according to the prophecies spoken about him. Every single thing. Everyone. And this one included. Now, the foal of this donkey is what he is going to ride upon. He's not going to ride upon the mother. He's going to ride upon the colt. The colt has never been ridden. So he's going to ride a little donkey that's never been ridden. I don't know if you've ever tried that or not. But Jesus is going to do it. And in so doing, not only fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but also showing who he is. He is God the Son. And he has dominion over all creation and every creature. All Jesus has to do is get on the back of this little donkey and just simply tell the donkey, remember who I am. Don't try and buck me off. And what's the donkey going to do? He's going to obey. Because all of nature obeys God. Listen, every single thing does exactly what God says, with one exception. You and me. We are the only part of creation that God has given this amazing power to say no. And by the same token, we're the only part of creation that has the ability to have a relationship with him. But we have been given this power to say no to God. Every other creature just does what they're told, right? A dog barks. It doesn't meow. Why? Because it's a dog. Every part of creation does exactly as they're told, except for human beings. People oftentimes don't do what God says. Isn't that interesting? And yet, we have the ability to be the closest to him. So, here these guys are sent to go get the donkey and the colt. All this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And here it is. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. So the disciples went and did what Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. The term that's used here for actually putting Jesus on the donkey is interesting. It means an intentional placement. So Jesus was placed on that little donkey. He is going to be presenting himself as the king, but riding a donkey as a king meant that you come in peace. It's peacetime. Many of the rulers did ride donkeys when it was a time of peace. In the times before Solomon, many of the kings rode donkeys. Solomon began to collect horses. Now, granted, horses are much more majestic than little donkeys. And man was attracted to horses. Solomon was attracted to horses and multiplied them. So from that time on, kings and soldiers tended to ride horses. I mean, that was the deal. But this time, Jesus is on this colt because it's peacetime. Jesus is coming to make peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, fast forward, Revelation 19. When Jesus returns, he's not riding on a donkey. He's riding on a white horse. Horses were used to lead people and soldiers and kings into battle. We call them war horses. So here, understand, this fulfills the prophecy, but also this is Jesus reaching out as the Prince of Peace to give peace to anyone who would come. And so disciples did as they were commanded, brought the donkey, and they set him on the donkey, putting him there. Now, that term means, again, personal, purposeful placement. This is what everyone has to do with Jesus Christ. You have to place him on that throne. You have to place him on that spot where he is for you what he claims to be. Oh, he is the king, isn't he? He's the king, no doubt about it. But you personally have to make him your king. Just like in those days, they would make a person king. And here, they're presenting him as king as they place him on that donkey. And now they're saying, you are the king. You're our king. Have you done that? Have you personally placed Jesus on the throne of your heart? Is he the king? Have you put him there? Because it has to be. You have to put him there purposefully, intentionally. Set him there in your heart. And it says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. They cut down palm branches and lined the streets with the palm branches. And many people put garments down so he could walk across the ground with covering, so to speak. And it was a sign of submission, and you are a king. You are a king. We're going to get, it's kind of like rolling out the red carpet, what that represents. And they were doing that. Many people, it says, a great multitude was cutting branches and laying them down and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes, verse 9, that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We sang that this morning. Hosanna. What does it mean, Hosanna? Hosanna literally means save now. So the shouts were, save now. The question is, save from what? Save now. It can mean, as we would hope it would mean for many of them, save me now. But really what we understand more likely is that these people were shouting Hosanna, save now, from the Romans. Save us now from the Roman oppression that we're living under. And, you know, we understand that sentiment in some ways, because who wants to live under that kind of oppressive government like Rome was? And many people thought, many teachers of the law and rulers of the Jews thought, that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to free them from the oppression of their enemies. And so this is what many of these people are crying out. And it's emotional. The scene is very emotional, I would gather. People shouting and saying this, and they're quoting scripture. They're giving Jesus the title of God here when he's called the Son of David. He's the Messiah. And so they're giving him that and giving that title to him and shouting those things. Now, I need to point this out, because many of these same people will be shouting on the following Friday, but they won't be shouting Hosanna. They'll be shouting, crucify him. Well, how could that be? Well, I need to say this, and take this, you know, from my heart to yours, but we see a lot of this going on, and it's been going on for a long time, back in these days that we're looking at here, still to this day. But raw emotion can be misguiding. Because raw emotion for Jesus, even, people would get emotional about things like this, shouting Hosanna, it can prove to be of little value if it doesn't continue on to discipleship. And maybe you've experienced this. Went to this thing, it was very emotional. Emotions were flying, people were crying, people were doing all these things. It was a big move of the Spirit, people will say. And oftentimes people are emotional. But emotions, folks, are not the key. And if it's just emotion, it may very well go nowhere. Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. I want disciples. I don't want emotional people. Emotions can have a part in this, folks. Don't get me wrong. I get emotional sometimes when I think about the Lord or when the Lord is doing something in my heart. I get emotional. But those emotions are not what really gets it for me into that place of submission and so forth. It can just actually can be a diversion from what really needs to happen in me. Well, I got emotional. I cried over that. Okay, I get it. But what happened after that? Many times nothing. Many times the emotion was the end of it all. Well, I got emotional and cried, okay? Okay. But without discipleship following, then that was just emotion. It was just a wave of emotion. Many people might approve of the message of the gospel. You can talk to people. They may say, yes, that's right. That's good. That's the truth. That gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing, right? But how many, truly, how many who might say that that's a good thing, the gospel, how many really go on in consistent discipleship towards Jesus Christ? How many live for him? See, this event here, Palm Sunday, shouting, Hosanna, strawing palm branches and clothes everywhere, emotional stuff going on here, but it really doesn't tell us how many of these people were actually going to be followers of Jesus Christ. We don't know. But if statistics hold up, not that many. God always deals with this in the scriptures, and it's an important understanding for us because God always brings up the mass of people, and then he often talks about the remnant. So out of all these people shouting, we would have to conclude that there was a remnant that were going to go on to true discipleship to Jesus Christ. The remnant, of course, as you know, is a small portion of the whole. So if you carpet your house and they give you the remnant, that's what's left over after you've carpeted your house. It's not nearly as much as the whole that you carpeted your house with. So that's the idea here. Who knows? But this emotion does not mean that this was going to result in mass discipleship after the fact. So it says, and I need to bring this up because Jesus knew it. So it says there in verse 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, he's now making his way down. We have a pause because Luke fills us in on one more bit and detail here of what happened as Jesus was starting to make his way down the Mount of Olives. It's in Luke 19. Jesus isn't impressed necessarily with the shouts right here. You'd think he'd be impressed when you shout Hosanna, when you say the right stuff, when you call him the son of David, when you give him the right titles, but Verse 41 of Luke 19, if you want, you can jot it down. But it fills us in on this exact same thing that's going on in Matthew chapter 21. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. The term here for wept is not just, he just kind of sobbed a little bit. It's excruciating cries. He bawled over what he saw as he looked down on Jerusalem, saying, as he was crying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus stops before he goes down into the city and starts crying profusely and says, why don't you know that I'm coming today? This thy day. Remember, we talked about everything Jesus did was a fulfillment of prophecy, including this coming into Jerusalem, not just in general, on this day. Well, how would they know that's the day he's coming? Because it was prophesied. The Jewish leaders at least should have known because, right, they're the teachers of the word. Wouldn't you think they would know the prophecies? Wouldn't you think? And of course, Jesus will point this out here, and he'll point it out many times in Scripture. He'll ask the Jewish leaders, have you never read? I mean, do you ever read your Bible? Because, but they should have known he was coming. How could they have known? Well, because back in Daniel chapter 9, I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 25, the prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel, the angel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war and desolations are determined. Now, the term here in verse 25, this going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know when that happened. We understand that that was given by Artaxerxes to go ahead and restore and rebuild the temple. We know when that happened. So the Jews should have been able to say, okay, we can figure this out. Why? Because the weeks and days are given here. And if you add it up, if you add up the weeks of years that are discussed in that verse, you come to a particular number, using, by the way, the Jewish calendar, not our calendar. The Jewish calendar consists of 360 days. And if you figure it all out, and someone did this in more recent years, a man named Sir Robert Anderson, he used to be one that was a detective for the Scotland Yard, and he was really a brilliant kind of observing different things and studying different things, figuring out cases and so forth. He did an analysis of this scripture and determined that from that edict being given to the coming of the Messiah, or the one presenting himself as the king, would be exactly 173,880 days. To the day. When do you suppose Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Exactly 173,880 days. That's why he said, why don't you know I'm here? Why don't you know? How come you don't know the day of your visitation? And he wept over that. Is that mind-blowing a little bit? Does it take a detective from Scotland Yard to figure that out? Or should the Jewish scholars, those leaders, those teachers of the law, should they not have been able to figure this out? And Jesus here weeps because they were not. Now, folks, the odds of this happening are so incredible that it would be absolute lunacy not to believe it. I mean, what are the chances, right? What are the odds? So he cries, weeps, makes that statement in Luke chapter 19. And then it says in verse 11, and the multitude said, verse 10. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So they're shouting, Hosanna, and people that are watching him descend into that valley of Kidron and then up to the Temple Mount, which is where he went, were asking, who is this? Again, shouldn't they know? If they were taught the word, they should know who this is and why he's there. But they were saying, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So they know who he is. The people are shouting, and they also know who he is. Now, interesting, verse 12 says, and Jesus went then into the temple. Now, I need to back up a second. What Jesus did is he rode down the hill of the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Valley, and then over to the side of where the Temple Mount would be facing. So the eastern gate, or the beautiful gate, was facing the Mount of Olives, facing Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus came around the side. We call that the southern side, and the southern steps is what Jesus actually walked up to go up to the temple. Now, interesting, when you go to Israel, you can see those steps, the originals, still there, that lead up to that side of the Temple Mount. So we always do this teaching there on the steps. And it's I can tell you, it's very moving. It's very emotional. People were watching him come, and it was very moving. The entire city was moved watching him come. Doesn't mean everybody was going to get on board with this, but they were moved. It was an emotional thing. It was something that stirred people up. And when we sit there, you can see how Jesus would come. You're sitting on the southern steps. You can just see, you can visualize him coming down. He also, on that southern side, went through the sheep goat, or the sheep gate. This is where all the sheep that were going to be sacrificed on Passover would be inspected and washed. That's where Jesus came through. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God. And he would be inspected this whole week. They would be inspecting him. And of course, would they find anything wrong with him? No, he's the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. But it's just fascinating that Jesus chose this course. He comes down, he goes through the sheep gate, and then heads on up those southern steps up to the temple. Why would he do this? Why is he going up to the temple? He didn't stop, apparently, and give a sermon. He didn't pause to make sure everybody understood what was happening. He just quietly goes through the gate, up the southern steps, to the temple. Jesus entered the temple 3+ years earlier. John tells us about that event. Kind of a first cleansing of the temple, we call it. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. But John tells us in John 2 that when Jesus went in that first time, he made a scourge. He made a whip. And when he went into the temple, he saw those, as you're going to see here, the same things happening. He saw those that were buying and selling and all the rest, making merchandise of the people, making them pay for sacrifices and charging exorbitant amounts of exchange rate for different currency. And Jesus took that scourge in that first time and drove those people out. The priests and the leaders of the Jews were the ones doing it. And he took this whip and started whipping those guys out of the temple 3.5 years earlier. Anybody else besides me want to see the video on that? Because Jesus was angry. Remember, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Anger is not sin. You can sin in your anger, but you don't have to. Jesus never sinned, but he did get angry. We would call that righteous indignation. Meaning it wasn't wrong to be indignant about this. And so he did that 3.5 years earlier. So here he comes now at the end of his days. Jesus went into the temple and again cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Jesus walks right into the temple and takes tables and turns them over, yelling at people, get out, and chases them all out of the temple. I always find it fascinating that when Jesus was doing this, that no one stood up to him. There's no record of anybody saying, hey, we're not leaving. Who do you think you are? And they attack him or something. Nobody made even a whimper or any act of aggression towards Jesus Christ when he was angry. I'm just thinking, right? If Jesus is mad, who's going to stand up to him? There was a presence about Jesus Christ that was powerful. And if he wanted to exercise it, he could do so at any time. He was very meek and humble, but when you were in the wrong and he needed to correct it, he knew how to do that. Later on, when they come to arrest Jesus, soldiers came. Remember? And Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And the whole bunch of soldiers that came were on their faces. They fell down like dead men. Just when he said, I am, he just said his name. What was his name? I am. He is. I am. Well, I thought that was God. Bingo. He is God the Son. And so he could do this. And so I'm just thinking, just pondering this, if Jesus was angry and casting out these guys from the temple, it makes sense to me that nobody tried to stop him or come against him right here. It was too intense of a moment for them. But he does this, and he says to them as he gets them out of there, he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Whose house? My house, he said. Ooh, see, that's another claim of deity right there. A lot of people don't catch that. But Jesus is saying, this is my house. Well, it's God's house. Yep. My house. And my house is to be a house of prayer. but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, how bad was it? What these guys were doing in the temple, how bad was it? Were they selling like t-shirts and trying to charge people? No, they were taking people's sacrifices and disapproving them, even if there was nothing the matter with them. Telling the people they weren't sufficient to offer, and then leading them over to a very close by salesman for pre-approved lambs to sacrifice. You know, we got bad news for you. Your lamb's not going to work. However, we got good news for you today. We have some pre-approved lambs right over here. And then when they go over to pay for it, then the man would say, "Ooh, I see you're from out of town. So the currency you've got, we can't really take that. You need to go over and talk to the money changer over here. He'll exchange it for you." Now, some who have studied this much deeper than I have suggest that the amount of exchange was 20 times what the normal exchange rate was. So I think gas prices are high. Right? 20 times the exchange rate, ripping these people off, stealing from them. That's why Jesus says this is a den of thieves. It's not like you're even being fair about it. You're just completely boldly ripping these people off. Now, what would that do? What would that do to a person who comes to the temple? They bring their sacrifice. They want to worship for Passover, and yet they're told, "Sorry, your sacrifice isn't good enough. You're going to have to pay for a sacrifice that's appropriate." Would that hinder people from being able to worship freely? Mm-hmm. Some, because of the exorbitant rate of exchange, would not be able to go through with their sacrifice. They would have to leave. They're out of town. They live somewhere else. How are they going to get a sacrifice? And I mean, they can't afford to pay for this one, and especially with the exchange rate. I mean, how are we going to do this? And many of them couldn't. And I'll tell you something, if you notice this, that will always anger Jesus Christ, is when people that come to worship him are hindered. It's made tough on those people to come and worship him. If you can't, as a church or as a ministry, create an atmosphere for people can come freely and they can express worship and they can come and meet with the Lord and be in his presence without anything being said of whether or not you have any right to be here. If it's not open for everyone, something's desperately wrong. And I'll tell you, Jesus will get upset. And there are ministries, there are churches where people are hindered from coming. They're made to feel awkward and uncomfortable because they came. You know, there's people you talk to, right? Maybe you invite them to church. Maybe you say, "Hey, why don't you come to Bible study?" Or, "No," they say, "I don't think you want me to darken the doorway of that church with my presence." Have you ever heard that? Some of you were that way. And yet here you are, darkening the doorway of our church. We all know, right? I mean, we all understand. None of us was worthy. None of us had the appropriate sacrifices and everything in order. But that's why it's so refreshing to just say, "No, you just come. Come as you are. Come in. Be with the rest of us." You know, we're all train wrecks. Come on in. You'll fit right in. We've all been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody's here because they deserve to be. We're here because we are free in Jesus Christ to come. So this scene is very intense. Jesus driving these people out of the temple, which again is interesting because we just got through saying everybody should be able to come, right? And yet he's driving out some. Those who are trying to hinder, stop, prevent people from coming to the Lord freely. He said, get out. Right? What if Jesus came into the churches today? Who would he drive out? And I'll tell you something. The temple is a broader representation of our life as Christians, right? It's the big building. But Paul said, don't you know now that you're born again, you have Jesus living in you. Now you are the temple. Our lives, our bodies, these are the temple now of the Lord, right? You're saying, oh, not sure how great of a temple I am. Yeah, you're not probably so hot. But listen, Jesus has redeemed you, has saved you. You are the temple. Whether you like it or not, whether you want that analogy or not to be placed on you, you are the temple of God. And so what goes on in that temple? Would he have to drive out some things like he's doing here? Before you answer that, let me just tell you how many times the Lord has done this to this temple. I don't even have a number for you. I'd just be guessing. But it's a lot. There are many times when Jesus in my temple has to do some house cleaning. And what we'll see here is so important because there are things in each of our houses, each of our temples that need to be cleansed, that need to be driven out. It's one of my prayers constantly. Lord, drive that out. Cast that out. Oh, and he's faithful. Just pray that sometimes. Lord, show me what it is and then drive it out. It's quite the experience. But I want you to understand what happens. Because who would we call these Jewish leaders? What did Jesus call these Jewish leaders? What was his pet term for them? You hypocrites. He really didn't call anybody else, to my knowledge, hypocrites. But he called the leadership of the Jews, the spiritual people, so to speak, the religious people, he called them hypocrites. And not just once. He made a whole sermon about it one time, right? You hypocrites, you don't pick up a finger to help somebody. You just lay burdens on them, right? You hypocrites, you teach these people to be twice the sons of hell that you are. At one point, he's talking to the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees, and they said, well, we have Father Abraham. That's who we have. And Jesus says, Abraham's not your father, but I know who your daddy is. And they were like, what? Your daddy's the devil. That's who your daddy is. Whoa. Now, hypocrites are those who pretend that they're what they're not. So the term comes again from that term hypocrite, to wear a large mask. And of course, you can always take the mask off. And what you want people to see is the mask. But what you really are is when you take the mask off. And these Jewish leaders put on masks that attempted to make the people think they were spiritual men. But in reality, underneath the mask was somebody entirely different. And that's a hypocrite. The reason that hypocrisy is such a detriment is because of this. You and me are saved by grace through faith. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, right? It's unearned. It's unmerited favor with God. That's what grace means. We've been shown mercy and forgiveness of sin, not because of anything we did, but because of what Jesus Christ did. So when you try to pretend that you're something that you're not, you're more spiritual than you really are, what you're presenting to those around you is, this is how you should be. Too bad you're not. Well, I don't think that way. I bet you do when you are being a hypocrite, trying to appear like you're something really spiritual, and yet you're just you. I'm just me. Now, Jesus wanted real people to be real. He wanted his people not to pretend, but to be real so that other people could have hope. Look, listen, if you can get saved, there's hope for this world. Isn't there? If I could be saved, there's hope for anyone. But to present some picture that you're something that you're really not makes people think less of themselves oftentimes, and they wonder if they have any right to be here at all. So he drove that out. He cast that element out of the temple. And what do you suppose happened when Jesus drove out the hypocrisy? Verse 14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." When the hypocrisy was driven out, those that needed ministering came in. And this man, you can preach this at any church level or even in your own temple, but listen, the hypocrisy in us and in the church oftentimes is the thing that keeps people from coming. And I love this because as soon as those hypocrites were driven out, here comes the blind and lame people. They come flooding in. It's apparent they would have never gone in the temple before. Not when those guys were in there. Why? Well, they would make them feel like they were making everybody feel that. I'm sorry. That's not good enough, you know. But maybe if you want to pay a lot of money, maybe you might be worthy. What? Right? And this was the message. This was going on, and Jesus says, out with that. Get out. People will come to this temple, when hypocrisy is removed. Well, how do I do that? You don't have to. Jesus will do it for you. Just ask these guys. Just ask this temple, right? You don't have to do it. Jesus will do it. You just let him do it. Just say, Lord, I think I've got a fair amount of hypocrisy in me. And a church filled with hypocrisy tends to keep people out that need to be ministered to. Say, well, what does that mean? I mean, is it like anybody comes in here? Yep. Like, just anybody that, yeah. I mean, you came in, right? I came. There was no way in the world I was sensing that I had some worthiness. I just knew that I was desperate, and that hopefully maybe Jesus would accept me and save me and change me. And he did. And because this is true, let me just say one more thing about this, and then I'll kind of move through the rest of this real quick. Don't let hypocrisy keep you from Jesus. If you aren't saved today here, and you're listening to all this going, yeah, church is filled with hypocrites. True. But the church doesn't have the market cornered on hypocrisy. The world's very much hypocritical as well. But the point is, when you come in here, whoever you are, and you're like, maybe you're checking this out. You're like, I'm going to check this out. So you're sitting in the back. It's kind of like, I can escape quickly seats. I don't like this. People do that. But the point is, maybe, listen, maybe, you know, you find hypocrisy here. And in fact, let me just say this, you will find hypocrisy here. You'll find hypocrites. You don't have to look far, you don't have to look deep. Hypocrisy is here. But don't let people's hypocrisy keep you from the best thing you'll ever experience. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a hypocrite and you know it, repent. Turn from it. Let the Lord drive it out of you, just like he did here. Even if he has to get out the scourge and I whip it out of there. I've had both experiences. You? Anybody else? Like, I've had the encouragement from Jesus. Hey, let's get that out of there. Okay. Then I've had him pull the scourge out. Like, what did I say? What did I tell you about this? Right? I've said this many times. There's nothing like a spanking from God. Is there? I mean, I've been spanked before, but God knows how to spank a bottom more than anybody I've ever seen, any experience I've ever had, because the Lord knows right where to spank. My dad was like that. He knew how to spank, and he knew right where to spank, right? People say, well, child abuse. No. Called discipline, a long lost reality in our culture. Sorry, probably going to get letters on that. But listen, the Bible says, the writer of Hebrews says, look, discipline, God always disciplines his kids. If you're a child of God, you're getting a spanking at some point. Because he only chastens his own. He doesn't have to spank other people's kids. You know how that works, right? All you had to do was worry about spanking your own kids. Although, there are times I wanted to spank other kids, right? You ever, like, you're in a store, you're like, really? That kid needs a spanking. Of course, I'm not going to do it because I'd go to jail. But listen, it's gone. Discipline seems to be out of the picture. When I was a kid, listen, when I was young, you never said anything, talked back to any adult ever, no matter who it was. If they said, hey, young man, yes, sir, right? There was a level of respect. Why? Because there was a level of discipline. I get off track. But, you know, if you see some kid in the store, don't spank him. You'll be in trouble these days. But you can think about it. So the blind and the lame come flooding in. And that's what happens when you can reduce at least the amount of hypocrisy experienced in your own life and in the church. And so, watch this now. When the chief priests and scribes, these are the Jewish religious leaders, when they saw the wonderful things that he did, that is, healing the blind and lame, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. That just bummed them out. Now, you know you're a hypocrite when wonderful things that Jesus does, And people praising him like that make you sick. You've got a problem. These guys had a problem. These were supposed to be the elite of the Jewish faith. And here they are barfing because Jesus is healing people and people are worshiping and praising him. They're sick to their stomach. Wow, what's wrong with these guys? They're not saved. They don't know the Lord. They're just religious. Man, that preaches, doesn't it? You can just be religious, but the things that Jesus really does, they don't sit well with you. I found that reading through the scripture, Jesus always seemed to overturn the religious people's carts. He was always doing things that upset religious people, but the common people would hear him gladly. The common people would say, whoa, he's awesome. He doesn't play the religious game. So they're displeased. And they said unto him, they speak now to Jesus, hearest thou what these say? What were they saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. Calling him the Son of David and worshiping, crying out to him, going to him. Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read? Here's one of those statements. Yeah, so have you never read your Bible, you guys? He says, and he's quoting Psalm 8, but he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Have you guys never read that? Because these young kids are sitting here praising and worshiping. And what's interesting to me, and again, this is telling of who these guys were, but stealing from the people, stifling worship, didn't seem to bother them. But praising Jesus did bother them. Whew. That's just remarkable to me. That taking advantage of people and causing them to be hindered in their worship did not seem to trouble them at all. In fact, they promoted it. And yet, when people are praising the Lord, they're displeased and troubled and hated that. So, this, take just a couple of minutes with me and ponder this. This next statement is picturesque, actually, of what Jesus did in the religious system of the Jews. And a new thing is going to happen here shortly. But watch what it says in verse 17. And he left them. Left who? Left them. The Jewish religious guys and their religion. He's leaving it. Jesus never spent one night during Passion Week in Jerusalem. He always left them. He went out of town. Where did he go? Well, he went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Bethany, no doubt, Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus. They were his friends. So Jesus wouldn't stay in Jerusalem because there was so much animosity and all that towards him. Plus, it's a picture he's painting. I'm leaving this. This is dead to me. What? Whoa, wait. Jesus was a Jew, right? Yeah, but he wasn't this kind of Jew. And the whole Jewish system had become corrupted. When the leaders are corrupted, the whole system gets corrupted. And so the whole system of the Jewish religious system was dead. And Jesus left them. And watch, just be a couple more verses honest. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon. Sees a fig tree in the distance, goes over, finds nothing but leaves only. This particular kind of fig tree generally had fruit before it had leaves. If it has leaves, it's got to have fruit, right? But it doesn't have fruit, leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Whoa, what? This isn't the Green New Deal. Jesus, you like totally destroyed a tree. Where's the huggers at when you need them? Sorry. Letters, cards, I know they're going to come. But here's the thing. Jesus curses the fig tree for having no fruit. Now, as you know, in Old Testament scriptures, you know that the fig tree is a representation of Israel. They are the fig tree. Now, what he just was experiencing the day before was the representation of the condition of the Jewish religious system, Israel. What were they? Dead. Their religion was dead. They bore no fruit. And listen, they had plenty of leaves. That means you could look and say, well, look at all the leaves. There must be fruit, but there wasn't any. Why? Because they were hypocrites. Everything they did was this outward showing, but really there was no fruit being born in their ministry and their life and in their religious system. Nothing of life was there. They were dead. So what does Jesus do? He leaves them the day before, and then he goes back and he says, you're cursed. All you have is leaves. No fruit. So you will not bear fruit. That's it. And of course, the disciples were like, wow, that was intense, you know? And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? I mean, it was immediate. This thing just shrivels up. A miracle of sorts. Now, I bring this up because in chapter 24, the same gospel, Jesus tells of a fig tree that's going to blossom again. It's a very interesting word, and it comes into mind with this exact scripture that he cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruit. And then in chapter 24, and you can turn there if you want to, but in verse 32, Jesus speaking says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Now they're fresh here with this experiencing the fruit tree, the fig tree withered up and dead. But Jesus now says, now learn the parable of the fig tree, or the lesson. What this meant is what he was saying. And he says, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Meaning, things are going to change for Israel at some point. So likewise, you know, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And he says, verily I say, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. This is something that was so kind of exciting. People were enamored with the fact that Israel in 1948 became a nation again. After being dead for 2,000 years, the fig tree blossomed supernaturally, fulfilling Ezekiel 36 and 37, where Ezekiel goes into detail about this. The mountains of Israel will be green again. They'll be producing fruit. Israel is one of the largest producers of fruit in the world. Little old Israel, about the size of New Jersey. Fruitful. The hills of Israel are green again. So why I bring this up is because Jesus did curse the fig tree. Why? Because it wasn't bearing fruit. And it says, okay, just don't bear fruit then. And the destruction of Jerusalem and all of Israel really in AD 70 brought a screeching halt to the entire system of the Jews. They had no homeland, right? They were just scattered throughout all the earth. And Jesus said, yep, that's what happens with dead religion. But, Matthew 24, but he says, let me tell you the lesson here. At some point, the fig tree is going to blossom again. And when it does, you know that it's near. You know when Israel becomes a nation again, it blossoms again. You know that it's coming quickly. In fact, that generation that sees that will not pass away before all those things come to pass. Ooh, who is that? We are that generation. And by the way, by anyone's estimations, that generation is kind of coming to an end pretty quick. Huh? Exciting? I think so. You might say, I don't know about these fig trees and 173,880 days. You're confusing me. I don't know what to make about all this stuff. Prophecy is the proof text of who God is and what he says. He tells us ahead of time how it's going to work, what's going to happen. All you have to do is read, study, and believe. So I'm excited, right? So Palm Sunday was just the beginning. Don't forget now, Friday, this coming Friday is Good Friday. Some call it Black Friday because it was a black day when Jesus was crucified. But it was a Good Friday because without that happening, nothing good would follow. So yes, it was Good Friday. And then of course, next week, next Sunday, Resurrection Day. Invite somebody to church on Resurrection Day. Invite them to Good Friday. 5:30 on Friday. Just invite somebody. See what they say. You know, what can they say? No. Yeah, they can say that. So what? Some people think, hey, I don't want to ask them. They might say no. Hey, at least you asked, right? How do you know? You never ask them. You never know if they're going to come. I always tell that story about that lady who asked her neighbor friend to come to church with her every week. And the lady always had an excuse. Oh, thanks for asking, but I think I'll pass. Anyway, one day she goes over and says, hey, I wanted to invite you to church, right? Something different. I'm going to invite you to church. And this time the neighbor said, okay, I'm going to come to church. And the lady said, really? She said, yeah, it's your birthday coming up. And I've been keeping track. And you've asked me to come to church with you 50 times. I've been keeping tabs on this. You've invited me 50 times to come to church. And listen, it's your birthday. So happy birthday. I am going to, anybody who will ask somebody to come 50 times to church, I think at least that I can do is come once. And the lady was thrilled. Oh, awesome, right? The lady comes with her. Afterwards, she said, what do you think? She said, you know, I really like that. Maybe I'll come with you next week. And she did. And about 3 months later, the woman got saved. Gave her life to Jesus. Now, that's a radical example. I get it. But persistence sometimes. I mean, do you care? Do I care? Do we care about people? Because if we do, we want them to know Jesus, right? This isn't religion, is it? That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus, right? I mean, that's the deal. I want people to know Jesus, right? So bring them in. Bring them, ask them, say, come. I mean, this is one of those holidays where people will say, okay, I guess I better go. It's Easter. That's okay. I've seen more people begrudgingly coming to church that ended up getting saved Some of you, when you first started coming to church, sat like this. And I prayed for you. Pretty soon, the arms unfolded and even laughed at a couple of my jokes. I thought, hey, making some progress here. But then, you know what? One day, giving an invitation to get saved, and you lifted your hand. And after that, no more folding arms, arms lifted to the Lord. Ask somebody. Folks, it's just that simple sometimes. Never know, right? You never know. Let's pray. God, thank you for making your way down that hill and across that little Kidron Valley and on up to the temple, and for fulfilling prophecy for sure, but also, Lord, making your way to the cross at the end of that week. And we would be the ones that benefit from that, Lord, and so many others. And so we give you thanks and praise. And I just pray, Lord, for anyone here watching online or sitting here today. If you don't know Jesus, listen to me. Time is short. Time is running out. And even if we're here for years to come, life is but a vapor. It just comes and goes. And without Jesus Christ, there really is no meaning. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. You live, you die. That's the end of it. But with Christ, you go on. You live forever and ever. You live in the eternal condition that Jesus has provided for you. And here on earth, you get your sins forgiven. You can live a life here that's so much more blessed, and life can be really a meaningful thing. I just pray for any who have that on your heart right now, that maybe you know that the Lord is drawing you and calling you, tugging on you. I'm just going to tell you how easy it is to know Jesus. You just ask him. You just pray to him. Jesus, save me. Forgive my sins. I want a life that's free from all this. I'm afraid of what's going to happen after I die. I'm concerned what's next. And you ask him to save you, and he will. That's it. But it's up to you. You make that choice. If you hear him, if you sense him tugging on your heart, don't wait. Don't hesitate. Just say, Lord, come in now. Come save me now. You'll never, ever regret it. I promise you that. And Lord, we thank you that you make it so simple. But today, we desire for this to be a passion week for many of us, that our passion would return, that our hearts would burn again. And Lord, we would see people coming that need to know you. Lord, if there's hypocrisy, drive it out so that many can come and be healed and touched and saved. But Lord, we give you thanks. Bless the rest of this week, all the rest of the services coming up, just the times we get together. And we pray that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.